A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you things that you and I can do to prepare ourselves for the arrival of the Antichrist. This morning, I want to take that a step further as we talk about the events in the last days. So if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, John has just completed talking about the vital differences between those who are saved and those who are lost. In chapter 3, he talks about those who are saved, that they will not practice sin, but they will practice righteousness. Of the unsaved, he says that his habit will be that of sin. Now he wants his readers to understand and to know who are the true teachers of God. And he's going to give us three elements that must be included, as well as three tests to show us how we can discern those who truly speak for God. Now he begins in verse 1 with the command. And the command is simply this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." In other words, there needs to be discernment. Chip read earlier for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the discerning of spirits as a spiritual gift. And even though that is a spiritual gift given to some, all believers are to discern between truth and error. All of us are to be on our toes as to what is being taught, and not just accepting everything in. In fact, Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 9, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." The church today is not discerning. And that is why that the church has adopted the world. That's how come you don't find church discipline occurring in many of churches. And when it does occur in a church, if that person doesn't like it, he runs off to another church. And he hides in the crowd. Well, I have to tell you personally that when we get contacted by a church and asking us any information about a member, and it's very rare, in fact, that concept right there doesn't usually exist very much. But when it does exist, and we know of a person who has exited in the middle of church discipline, we do write them a letter, and we do let them know that this person has left in the middle of the discipline process and just want to let you know what's going on. You don't hear that much going on in churches. In fact, out of all the churches I've been, I've never had anyone write me a letter and say, "This person that's seeking to join your church just left our church, and by the way, he was caught up in division. He had divided our church. In fact, our church split over him," or anything like that. And that's why we seek with discernment to go through a process by which we can find out as best we can by the Spirit of God to see if this person is born again before they identify with our fellowship. That is the only criteria that we give of a person joining the church. If Jesus accepts you and brings you into His kingdom, guess what? We don't want to have any standard higher than Jesus, right? But we also want to go through whatever process we need to go through to discern if you truly are born again. Amen. If you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know, part of that discernment is something that you and I have to seek and ask for. Look with me over at Proverbs chapter 2. And you find in Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon telling his son to ask God for wisdom. And you and I have to ask God for wisdom because we need wisdom every day. Just as we go through trials, according to James 1 and verse 5, we need to ask for wisdom as we go through those trials and apply the principles found there in James chapter 1. You and I need wisdom for every facet and every issue in our life. And we certainly need wisdom when it comes to testing the spirits. He says there in Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for," what? "Discernment. And lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Look at the process that He gives us in searching for this discernment. You have to treasure His commands within you. You have to incline your ear to wisdom. You have to apply your heart to understanding. And you have to cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver. Search for her as for hidden treasures. And He says, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. That is a process. That is something that you and I should be doing every day. And in that process, listen, if you're sinning and you're in a state of sinning constantly, well, one, we need to check out whether you're truly born again, because a true born-again believer, according to 1 John chapter 3, does not habitually practice sin. I'm not saying he never struggles with it. I'm not saying he never falls. What I am saying is that he doesn't habitually do it. It's not a habit and a pattern of his life any longer. And you have here in 1 John chapter 4, that if you're going to test the spirits, then you need to make sure you're dealing with your sin. Amen. If you're going to discern who are truly speaking for God, you need to discern in your own life first whether you're walking with God. Because you could miss it in your, quote, discernment if you're not walking with God like you should. It says in Psalm 119 and verse 18, David said, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." You and I cannot get any understanding apart from Christ. You and I need His wisdom. We need His understanding. We need His Spirit to help us in this process of not believing every spirit. So He tells us there in that command, do not believe every spirit. On the other hand, He says, test the spirits. Test the spirits. In other words, don't believe everything that you hear. Don't be the simple-minded. In other words, we need to have a healthy skepticism regarding any teaching. And of course, that's unlike some among John's congregations that were too open-minded and to anyone claiming a new teaching regarding the faith. Look with me over to Psalm chapter 19. And let's get an understanding of what it means to not be simple-minded. In Psalm chapter 19, beginning at verse 7, we see a title for the Word of God. It's called the Law of the Lord. And what it does, it converts the soul. And then it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. And what it means here for making wise the simple, it takes a person who is not wise and it makes him skilled in all matters of holy living. It takes the indiscriminate, the undiscerning, and makes him wise. That's what the Word of the living God does. As we've learned in previous studies in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a what? Discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is what we use. You don't do this in your own human ingenuity, in your own human wisdom. You don't sit there and discern a teacher without the Word of God. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes into Thessalonica, as we've been learning on Wednesday night. And the gospel is preached, and of course the city goes in an uproar. And they take them out of the city, and they go down to Berea, Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And it says here about the Bereans that they were more fair-minded. That is, they were more noble. than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what it means to be discerning. Some of you go home and you take what little study notes that you have in your hand that we provide in the bulletin, and you might not even get them all filled out, and you don't research anything that's been shared. How do you know that I'm sharing the truth? Put me to the test of the Word of God. People get attacked all the time. I've been attacked so many times in my life, but no one has actually come to me, sat down with the Word of God, and together examined what I have been sharing. That's what we're to do. We're to test all things, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. Examine all things. We need to have a healthy skepticism regarding any teaching. It says in Psalm 119 and verse 130 that the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, let me say something about false teaching. False teaching ranges from the most intellectual to the experiential. And it comes from all facets and all places. And let me give you some from the intellectual point. Zane Hodges, who wrote a book called The Gospel Under Siege, he teaches that conversion to Christ involves, quote, no spiritual commitment whatsoever, end quote. Now this morning we quoted, actually Chip quoted from Luke 9:24, that if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Does that sound like no spiritual commitment whatsoever? Charles Ryrie, in his famous Ryrie Study Bible, he writes in his book, Balancing the Christian Life, and he teaches that in order to be saved, you do not have to have a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. In fact, you can go into his notes in the back of the Bible and see where he has systematic theology, and you find there his view of lordship salvation, of which he does not affirm. In fact, he says in that section that you do not have to submit to the lordship of Christ. Phil Johnson, he writes in an article when he visited one of the vineyard churches in Anaheim, and he tells about his encounter with the experiential, non-intellectual, emotional movement of many charismatics. And here's what he writes. The first thing I noticed were the dancing girls. The last time I visited the vineyard, there had been no dance team, but now there were 8 or 12 girls in flowing gossamer gowns, and they danced around the aisles during all the musical numbers. Their moves were carefully choreographed, and the girls split up in groups of about 4 and moved around the auditorium as the music played. Next, he tells the gist of what the pastor said to the congregation. He said, in a moment, I'm going to call down the Holy Spirit. Things like you've never seen will begin to happen. People will laugh, some will shake, and some will quiver. Others may make strange animal noises. Don't be alarmed by anything you see. It's just the Holy Spirit working in His own special way. We don't put limits on how God can and cannot work. He may even surprise us with something new tonight. So no matter what you see happen, don't be alarmed. And above all, don't try to rationally evaluate the things that you see. God isn't trying to reach your mind. He wants to reach your heart. Analyzing spiritual phenomena through the grid of human logic or religious presuppositions is the quickest way to quench what the Spirit is doing. Subjecting the revival to doctrinal tests is the surest way to put out the fire. Don't try to find some reasonable explanation for what is happening. Just turn your heart loose and let the Spirit flow through your emotions. Only then can the Spirit have His way in your life. And then after this, a woman from the church staff led in a prayer, and she said this, Holy Spirit, we give you permission to be who you want to be in our midst. We refuse to critique with our minds the work that you want to do in our hearts. We refuse to subject your work to our little doctrinal tests. Following the prayer, he writes, when the signal was given, the ministry time to begin, people flooded to the front to be prayed for by the ministry team. The rest of the service was entirely chaotic. Among the things we witnessed were these. Several people were pop-going in the spirit. 3 women were lying on the floor, rather indelicately going through imaginary birth pains, while a male minister stood over them shouting, "Birth it! Birth it!" 4 teenage girls lay tangled together on the floor, experiencing some sort of shared convulsions. An overweight, uncontent man ran around the perimeter of the floor, waving his arms and flinging sweat. The Long Woman dance team wannabe was still in the corner, seemingly oblivious to all around her, still going through her crude ballet-like emotions. Various people wept, laughed, ran around the room, barked like dogs, and roared like wild animals. Would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? One of the things you need to understand, as Chip was sharing with you when he read from 1 Corinthians 12, that there are many things in there that were temporal sign gifts that do not function today. And how do we know that? Well, we know that for several simple observational reasoning that we've been talking about in our class on Sunday morning. If you were to go to Romans chapter 12, where the list of gifts are given again, you have no mention of any of these sign gifts. They ceased right within that own period. In fact, in church history, many of the signs had ceased, especially the gift of tongues. Now, in chapter 14, he is dealing solely with the abuse of the gift of tongues. That is the whole subject matter of chapter 14. But he makes some very important points in chapter 14 that I want to direct your attention to. Look at verse 22. Now, in verse 21, I don't want to fail to mention this, he has just pointed out what the purpose of tongues were. And he gives that purpose from Isaiah 28:11 and 12 and tells us that it was a judicial sign of judgment to Israel. Now, in verse 22, he says, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind or that you are insane?" When they observe what is taking place, they're going to say, chaos. He says, but if all prophesy, and what is prophesying anyway? Teaching. Prophesying is proclaiming truth. It's teaching the Word of God. We are not coming up with new revelations. There are no new revelations. We are reiterating old revelation. Every time the Word is taught here, we are reiterating what has already been written. We're not adding to it. We're not inventing anything else. To do that would be a violation of Proverbs 30, verse 6, and Revelation 22, 18 and 19. But he says here that if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, guess what? He is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, what will he do? He will worship God and report that God is truly among you. On the other hand, if you have what was just described in this article and you walk into assembly, what you have is confusion and chaos, and what's going to be proclaimed? God is not here. Now, how would I say that? God is not here. Let's read on. He says in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." As was read in chapter 12, we don't all have the same gifts. I mean, that spoke so loudly, especially the end of the chapter. We do not all have the same gifts, and if we do have a similar gift, it's not going to function the same way. I mean, that's very clear. We have so many gifted teachers here. We all don't teach the same way. But he goes on to say here, "Let all things be done for edification." And this is one of my arguments when I have spoken with charismatic brothers and sisters. And it's this point in verse 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." Everyone that I have been in that was a charismatic church that believed in speaking in tongues, they were all doing it at the same time. The women were doing it. It was total chaos and total confusion. I remember when I was singing in a church, and it was, an Assembly of God church. And that all came off a situation of working with a guy who was a lost person going to this church, and I was trying to reach him. And so I went over to his church, and I remember the first time they said, "Let us pray," and I thought the whole ceiling had fallen in. It was so confusing and so loud that I was almost like, "God, if you can hear me!" You know, I kind of wanted to walk out of the room, and I'm not trying to be mean here or anything. I'm just telling you, in some way, the confusion that existed there. And see, when you read the rest of the text, he says in verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be encouraged." Our whole point in gathering together here today is to worship and learn. worship the one true God, and to learn His Word, and to be edified by the teaching of the Word of God, not to enter into some ecstatic experience. And he goes on to say, he says, and the spirits of the prophets, verse 32, are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You walk into chaos like that, guess what it is saying? That it is confusion. Is God a God of confusion? Not at all. Now, you might think that that's rather harsh to say all these things. You might think it's rather harsh to read a quote from an article like this of what's taking place in some of these churches. We have to test all things. We have to test the spirits. What's very interesting about our church, we have a lot of people call us different things, but they never come here and check us out. They don't come and talk to the pastors, the elders here, and to find out what exactly are we teaching? What do we believe? I mean, there was one statement running around that people don't want to come to Change by Grace because you start coming to Change by Grace, you're going to get kicked out of the church. Now, that doesn't make sense. Come to be kicked out? I mean, listen, we treat church discipline very seriously, and we also go at it very humbly. And we pray to God that we never have to get to a third and fourth step. But guess what? If we're there, we're there. And we have to be obedient to the Word of God. It's not the will of man, it's the will of God that we're after. And so, yes, we have to do things that are grieving and uncomfortable, but we have to do it to protect the purity of the church. If you don't do it, you're going to have a worldly church. You're going to have a church that's adopting sin. Do you think that God's going to bless us if we adopt that kind of approach? I want the blessing of God, don't you? I want it first in my life. I want it within this fellowship. And it's going to be there as we obey the Word of the living God, not shunning the Word of God, not disobeying the Word of God. Now, as I've shared that false teaching comes from all kinds of directions, and I just want to share with you that TBN is an abomination. It's an abomination of God. That is an example of ecumenicalism, where you have from some of the most bizarre, and you even have some true teaching being on there. And that's what makes it so dangerous. I mean, that's how Jehovah's Witnesses seek to win people. They start out with a little truth packed with a lot of lies right behind it. You know who they prey on? Baptist. I find that very interesting, having been a Baptist for about 19 years. And one of my whole purposes was being a Baptist, and I said this one time, and I realized I needed to be careful how I say this, and I still might mess it up, so I'll just say it. I was a Baptist all those years because I felt, with it being one of the largest Protestant denomination, it was also one of the most, and here's where I get in trouble, ignorant of the denominations. When it came down to the local lay level of the membership, 95 to 99% of the people did not know what in the world they believed about the Bible. That has amazed me. People that have sat in the church old enough to be my grandmother and grandfather do not know the things of the Word of God. And they've been sitting in the church that long. I question whether they're saved. Maybe they are saved and they've just never grown. They've stayed in that baby state, that infant state, because they weren't feeding on the Word. But let me share with you some of the most bizarre. Kenneth Copeland, he teaches that Satan conquered Jesus on the cross. You know, truthfully, as I read this, I hope you get very mad. I really do. Because if you get mad at this, you will start confronting it. And you'll stop watching it. You know what I mean? I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before that Joyce Myers is one of the most listened to women preachers today. And she falls right into this category. She is a false teacher. Now, I say all of this with documentation. I'm not saying this just off the fly. I'm not saying this because I've got an agenda. I'm not saying this because I want to be a superstar and be the hit of radio, TV, talk shows. You know, none of that excites me. None of that turns me on. It turns me completely off. What turns me on is the truth. That's what I'm after. I'm not after just going out and attacking people. I'm after the truth of the Word of God. Now, I also have to show you where they're wrong. I have to take the Word and show you where it is wrong of what they're saying. And they're saying here, Satan conquered Jesus on the cross. And he goes on to say, he describes Christ in hell
Didn't that bring up a flag? Did Jesus go to hell? We don't have anywhere in the Bible that says Jesus went to hell. We do have in the Bible in 2 Peter where he preached to the spirits who were in prison. We don't have anything there saying he went to hell. And he goes on to say he calls Christ an emancipated, poured out little wormy spirit. How does that make you feel about how you talked about your Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, your Master? He further says, I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. He says, the biggest failure is God. He says, he lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, the first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss. Man, now the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. And you're not a failure till you say you're one. That is what we're fixing to get into, a word faith theology. You have power in your words. You say something and it's going to happen. You are as powerful as God. And where they get that whole theology from is that they believe that they're little gods. In fact, Copeland says when he reads in the Bible in John 8:58, when God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, before Abraham was, I am, and he says, I look at that and smile and say, I am too. That is blasphemy. Because what Jesus is saying in John 8:58, that He is the I Am of Exodus 3:16. He is the I Am of the Old Testament. And here Kenneth Copeland is saying, I am too. That's blasphemy. John Avanzini, he teaches that Jesus had a nice house, a big house, and he says John 19 tells us that Jesus wore designer clothes. Well, Jesus said that he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. So I don't know what Jesus he's talking about. Benny Hinn, now there's you, an interesting character. He teaches that, quote, God's original plan is that the woman was to bring forth children out of her side. Adam gave birth to his wife out of his side. It was sin that turned the thing around. Isn't that crazy? He goes on to say, when you say I am a Christian, you are saying I am a Mashiach. This is what I was just talking about. In Hebrew, I am a little Messiah walking on the earth. In other words, he says, that's a shocking revelation. May I say it like this? You're a little God on earth running around. End quote. November 6, 1990, TBN Praise-a-thon. Doesn't stop there. Kenneth Hagin, he says, every man who has been born again is an incarnation and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Folks, these are false teachers. They're false teachers. They're heretics. And this is what is polluting the airwaves, radio and TV. And there are many people that listen to this with no discernment. Every time my channel, I don't have cable, I have just basic TV, and half the time I can't pick up half the stations anyway, so let's just say I have three channels, okay, that come in. And I flick around, and of course, unfortunately, TBN is one of the three. And it goes to that channel, and it picks up perfectly, and I feel like I want to go puke. I mean, I've literally have went through what I would call an emotional experience to where I am just so angered over what I'm hearing. They have been in a telethon this week trying to raise money, and guess what? Everything has been about that, and every passage that has been taught has been so misinterpreted. All because of money. Now, we're told in Jude that false teachers have a heart trained in covetous practices. So if that doesn't tell you anything, then your discernment level is not where it should be. We are to test the spirits, and part of testing them is not believing everything that you hear. You need to examine what preachers are teaching in the light of God's Word. I have already mentioned to you Acts 17:11 about the Bereans and how that they search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. That's exactly what you are to do. I was just talking to a buddy of mine a couple weeks ago about a message that both he and I heard, And we were talking about that message. And one of the things that I felt that I had an advantage of over him on that message is that I had this particular teacher teach on that passage and that topic in a couple of other situations, and I had the recordings of them, and he filled in what he didn't say in the first. And let me just say this. This is true of every teacher. You might get up and walk out and say, well, he didn't talk about this. He didn't cover this. Guess what? You cannot cover every side of every issue in every sermon. So you just keep coming. You keep coming back. You keep staying systematically in the Word, and we will get there as we go through it. But you can't cover everything at one time. I mean, I would love to test you to see if I could. Shoot, that would be a test of myself to see if I could cover every issue at one time. Sometimes it takes me everything I've got, a whole hour or so, just to get out one part of what I want to say. And then we come back and we do it again, and I've got to spend 15 minutes reviewing, bringing you back up where we were. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking of salvation, that the prophets, they had inquired and searched carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. It says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They searched diligently the Scriptures. We live in an age where we don't search diligently about anything unless we have a benefit from it. A lot can be said about that. He gives a command here in verse 1. He gives the reason for the command. Notice what he says. Go back there to 1 John chapter 4. The command is, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. The reason is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false prophets. So that emphasizes the necessity on our part to test the spirits. Now, at the time of this writing, that was a good time ago. And guess what? It's true today. And it's more today. There is a church just about on every corner. And just because there's a church with a cross and has Jesus in their name doesn't mean that they truly love Jesus and they are spokesmen for Jesus. Just because they have a radio ministry, a television ministry, an internet ministry, does that truly mean that they speak for God? You have to examine what they say. That's one of the reasons why we have a doctrinal statement on our website. That's one of the reasons why we go through what we believe in our new members class. Because that is paramount to who we are. We don't just do that for novelty. We don't just do that to say, here, you need to agree with this, but it doesn't mean nothing to us. That's like some Christian colleges that would require a doctrinal statement of a teacher, but they don't enforce it. Listen, if we have any teacher that goes against our doctrinal statement, first they would be confronted about that. And if they didn't repent, they would be put not only out of that position, but out of the church. We take that seriously. Because it's a serious thing with what the Bible teaches. And true believers believe it, right? True believers embrace it. Well, he says here that false prophets are in the world. Peter said the same thing, that they're among the people. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. He says there's false prophets among the people, even as there's going to be false teachers among you. Don't think it's just outside of the situation. They can creep in unnoticed and unaware. Look with me over at Acts chapter 19. Or rather, go to chapter 20. Paul said in Acts 20, he said in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Take this as a warning to you. False teachers will creep in. And they're not going to walk up to you and say, hi, how you doing? I'm a false teacher. It's such a wonderful thing to be in your church. I love your church. I'm a false teacher. Would you join me? That's ridiculous. They don't do that. They do befriend you, though. And they get your trust. And the very moment they get your trust, guess what? They start teaching what they believe. Teaching doesn't have to occur just in a setting like this. You get two people together. You can have teaching going on. And Jesus said of false teachers to beware of them. He says in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They don't care about the flock. He says that they are hirelings. They come in another way. They don't come through the sheep gate. They climb in another way. They don't care about the sheep. They exploit the sheep. They beat the sheep. But the true shepherd, he leads and cares and gives his life for the sheep. And he says there in Matthew 7:16 that you will know them by their fruits. And then he says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So just, you know, apply it even this way. Someone says that they're a Christian, and they just supposedly came to Christ. Give it a little bit of time. Let's see some fruit. Does fruit automatically appear? Not necessarily. Some things automatically appear for a believer, right? But do you think he's got it all together and all figured out the very moment he believes? There's some things that fall off, but there's some things that are left there for him to work on that have to be pruned off. There are false prophets in the world, and there are also false prophets in the church. Now, I want to take just a moment and read to you a mythological story. It is a myth. And as I read this, I want to tell you who believes this. Okay? This will make you mad, I hope. This would make you, as I shared this in the elders' meeting one night, where half of them wanted to walk out. And Chip literally stood up and told me to stop. So if you feel that way, contain yourself for the moment. And when we're done, do something about it. Once upon a time, long, long ago, on a faraway planet, says Kenneth Copeland, there lived a good God. And this God was very much like you and me, a being who stands about 6'2 to 6'3, weighs a couple of hundred pounds, and has a hand span of about 9 inches, says Kenneth Copeland. God's wisdom and power were so great that he could visualize beautiful things and then turn the images into reality, says Charles Capps, by utilizing a special power called the force of faith, again, says Kenneth Copeland. One day, this God had a cosmic brainstorm. He decided to use the force of his faith to create something superb and special, says Charles Capps. He decided to bring a whole new world into existence, says Jerry Savelle. This was not going to be just any old world. It was going to be the most fantastic world imaginable. In fact, this world would become so wonderful that it would feature an exact duplicate of the mother planet where God lived, said Kenneth Copeland. After carefully visualizing every detail of this wonderful world, God went into action. Releasing the force of his faith like a whirlwind, God spoke into existence the planet he saw in his mind's eye, says Charles Capps. And was God excited? Looking down with fondness on this classical new creation, he named it Planet Earth. But this was only the beginning. Suddenly, a host of brilliant new ideas began to flood God's creative consciousness. He began to visualize vast oceans and springs abounding with water. He saw magnificent mountains and fertile fields. His mind produced flashes of thunder and lightning. Plants, flowers, and trees blazed in rapid succession through his thoughts. God began to visualize life replete with beautiful birds and creatures of every size and shape. Yet there was much more to come. For after 5 days of vivid visualizations, God's mind moved into yet another dimension. On day 6, in his mind's eye, God saw the crowning jewel of his creation. As the details colossaled in his mind, God suddenly found himself focused on an exact duplicate of himself, says Charles Capps. So God spoke, and suddenly out of the pristine soul of planet Earth, there arose another God. A God spelled with a small g, but a God nonetheless, says Paul Crouch, owner of TBN. As the image of this little God took form, God saw that he had outdone himself, for there before his eyes stood another God with a body just like his own, including size and shape, says Kenneth Copeland. God finally had done it. He had thought that the unthinkable, and by the word of faith, God had created a creature that was not even subordinate to himself,
says Kenneth Copeland. But was God ever glad? For now he had a colleague whose nature was identical to his own, a God who could think like him, be like him, and do almost, but not quite, everything that he could do. God called his carbon copy Adam and gave him complete dominion and authority over the entire creation, says Kenneth Hagin. This creature had so much power that his creator could not do anything in the earth realm without first obtaining his permission, says Frederick Price. Adam was truly a super being. He could fly like the birds and swim underwater like a fish. And that's not all. Even without a spacesuit, Adam could fly through the universe. In fact, with a single thought, he could transport himself to the moon, said Benny Hinn. Yet even after creating a super being like Adam, God was not fully satisfied. Somehow he just knew that a piece of the puzzle was missing. So putting his mind into action, God began brainstorming once more. In a flash, it dawned on him. Adam was made in his image, so obviously he must be as much female as was male. So why not separate the male part from the female part? Not willing to waste a single moment, God charged into action, causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. God opened him up, removed the female part from the male part, and made a being of surpassing beauty. And he made woman, man with a womb, and called the womb man Eve, says Kenneth Copeland. But this time, God had gone too far. For he had brought into existence the very beings who would one day get him thrown off the new planet he had created. As incredible as it may seem, these super beings would one day soon turn on their creator and relegate him to the status of the greatest failure of all time. You see, long before God had visualized planet Earth into existence, he had also created another world full of beings called angels. One of these angels was a being of such breathtaking beauty and brilliance that he was named Lucifer, the Morning Star. Lucifer had great ambitions. In fact, he wanted to take control of everything God had ever created. He wanted to become exactly like the Most High. Lucifer tried to overthrow God with the power of words, but ended up losing, says Kenneth Copeland. Because of his treason, Lucifer was cast out of heaven and renamed Satan, the deceiver. Tumbling from the mother planet where God lived, Satan landed on the replica that God had spoken into existence. He landed on planet Earth, where Adam and Eve would one day live. There he lay in wait for the opportunity of the ages, the opportunity to get back at God. And then one day, opportunity came knocking. Not long after God had brought Adam and Eve into existence, Satan spied them standing naked in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Satan instantly transformed himself into a serpent and cunningly tricked the two little gods into committing cosmic treason. For the price of an apple, Adam and Eve sold their godhood to Satan, and the devil, through Adam, became the god of this world, says Kenneth Hagin. Alas, not only did Adam and Eve lose their nature as gods, but they were infused with the very nature of Satan, says Kenneth Hagin. Adam had become the first person to be born again, and he was born with the nature of God and born again with the nature of Satan, says E.W. Kenyon. In one blinding instant, the first man and woman were transformed from divine to demonic, becoming susceptible to sin, sickness, suffering, and more importantly, spiritual death. In fact, Eve's body, which was originally designed to give birth out of the side, underwent a radical transformation. From that moment on, she and her female offspring would bring forth children in the lower region of their anatomies, or from the lower region of their anatomies, says Benny Hinn. In that fateful moment, Adam and Eve were barred from Eden of God, was banished from the earth. Satan now had legal rights to the earth and all her inhabitants, says Kenyon. And God was left on the outside, desperately searching for a way to get back in, says Kenneth Copeland. God, in a flash, had become the greatest failure of all time. Not only had he lost his top-ranking angel, as well as at least a third of his angels, but now he also had lost the first man, the first woman, and the earth in all its fullness, says Kenneth Copeland. But God was not yet ready to throw in the towel. Really realizing that he needed man's invitation to get back into the earth, God immediately went to work. After thousands of years, God finally found a man named Abraham who took the bait and became the vehicle through which God, if he was lucky, might one day win back the world he had lost, says Fred Price. Through Abraham, a second Adam would eventually come, who, if all went according to plan, would return to man his godhood and to God his good earth. Abraham could well have told God to buzz off, says Kenneth Copeland. Instead, he decided to buy into God's deal. In fact, God and Abraham became blood brothers, says Kenyon. They forged a covenant that would gain Abraham health and wealth and regain for God a foothold in the world he had created, said Charles Capps. God's plan was to make Abraham the father of all nations and to produce from his seed another Adam who would regain the turf lost by the first Adam. In keeping with His word, God made Abraham very, very wealthy. Then once again, He proceeded to visualize. Through God's mind raced images of a brand new Adam, a man who would one day restore him to his rightful place in the universe and who would forever banish his archival Satan from the kingdom. And then it happened. One day the image of His Savior colossaled in God's mind. Without hesitation, God began speaking into existence the picture of the Redeemer. He painted on the canvas of His consciousness, says Copeland. Excitedly, God positively confessed, "The Messiah is coming! The Messiah is coming!" says Copeland. As God's Spirit hovered over a young woman named Mary, the confession became to take shape before His very eyes, says Copeland. The spoken word became legs, arms, eyes, and hair. And then suddenly, there emerged the body of the second Adam, says Benny Hinn. The second Adam was named Jesus. As Abraham's descendant, Jesus was wealthy and prosperous. He lived in a big house, says Avanzini. He handled big money and even wore designer clothes, says Avanzini. In fact, Jesus was so wealthy that he needed a treasure to keep track of all of his money, says Price. You know what it says about him? He was a traitor. Jesus, who was a whiz at speaking things into existence, says Cap, showed his disciples how to master the art of positive confession, says Hagen. Thus, they too enjoyed unlimited health and wealth. Some of his followers caught on so well that they became rich beyond comprehension. The Apostle Paul, for example, had so much money that government officials would work furiously to try to get a bribe out of him, says Avanzini. Jesus also overcame every trick and temptation that Satan could throw his way, even though he never claimed to be God. Jesus succeeded in living a life of sinless perfection, says Copeland. When all was said and done, Jesus passed the test that the first Adam had failed. And then, in the prime of his life, Jesus entered a garden much like Eden, where the first Adam had lost his godhood. In this garden, called Gethsemane, Jesus moved into the final stages of a process that would transform him from an immortal man to a satanic being, says Kenyon, and would in turn recreate men as little gods, says Benny Hinn, who would no longer be subject to the scourge of sin, sickness, and suffering, says Benny Hinn. As part of the process, Jesus would have to die a double death on the cross. He would have to die spiritually as well as physically. If physical death had been enough, the two thieves on the cross could have atoned for the sins of mankind, says Price. No, the real key was spiritual death and suffering in hell. One day upon a cruel cross, the crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue, was transformed into a defiled demoniac. The Lamb became a serpent, says Katz, and was ushered into the very bowels of the earth. There Christ was tortured by Satan and his minions, and all hell laughed. Little did Satan know, however, that the last laugh would be on him. For just as Adam had fallen for Satan's trap in Eden, now Satan had fallen for God's trap in hell, says Caps. You see, Satan had blown it on a technicality. He had dragged Jesus into hell illegally, says Caps. Satan had completely forgotten to consider that Jesus had not actually sinned. Jesus had merely become sin as a result of the sin of others. Alas, Satan and his demonic host had tortured the emancipated, poured-out little wormy spirit of Christ without legal rights, says Copeland. This was exactly the opening God had been looking for. Seizing the moment, God spoke His faith-filled words into the bowels of the earth. Suddenly, the twisted, death-racked spirit of Jesus began to fill out and come back to life. He began to look something like the devil had never been before, says Copeland. There in the sinister presence of the evil one himself, Jesus began to flex his spiritual muscles. As a horde of whimpering demons looked on, Jesus whipped the devil in his own backyard. He snatched Satan's keys, and emerged from hell as a born-again man, says Copeland. God had poured off the coup of the ages. Not only had He tricked Satan out of his lordship by using Jesus as the bait, but He had also caught Satan on a technicality through which Jesus could be born again. But that's not all. Because Jesus was recreated from a satanic being to an incarnation of God, you too can become an incarnation, as much an incarnation as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, says Hagen. And as an incarnation of God, you have unlimited health and unlimited wealth. A place like the Taj Mahal with a Rolls Royce in your driveway, says Price. You're a little Messiah running around on the earth, says Benny Hinn. All it takes is to recognize your own divinity. You too can harness the force of faith. Never again will you have to pray, "Thy will be done," says Price. Rather, your word is God's command, says Copeland. By using your tongue to release the force of faith, you can speak whatever you desire into existence, says Savelle. Then you can live happily ever after on this planet of prosperity. Are you mad? If you'd like to know where I got that from, it's from Hank Hanegraaff's book, Christianity in Crisis. And if you'd like to check what these guys actually said, it's footnoted all throughout it. There are two books, and there's probably more by now, but two books that expose the heresy of the TBN preachers. Now, it's even hard to say heresy of TBN preachers because you have some programming on there that they're buying, or somehow it's getting on there, because you got D. James Kennedy on there, Charles Stanley. We've seen Ray Comfort on there. Truthfully, if I was those ministries, and I can only speak for us, I wouldn't have anything to do with it. See, that's the problem with ecumenicalism. That's the problem with things like that, because it goes from the most bizarre, the experiential. There's nothing intellectual here. It's blasphemy, folks. And Hanegraaff says, well, there you have it. The skin of the truth stuffed with a monstrous lie. What you have just read is a composite of the writings and ramblings of some of the most powerful teachers operating within the Christian church today. People who have systematically turned God's truth into mythology. Sad thing about this, folks, is that people are believing it. They're buying into it. They're sending their money. Folks, we have a stewardship even with our resources. And we better be investing it into the true things of God, not in this filth. See, Peter said that there will be false teachers among you. And Paul said that they would rise from within. And we read the passages that talked about that. Listen to what one of the Puritan preachers said, Thomas Watson. He said, "Error damns as well as vice. The one pistols and the other poisons." Does it matter what we believe? Does it? It matters so much, your salvation depends on it. Go with me, since if you're still in 1 John, go actually to 2 John. Look at verse 9. 2 John and verse 9. It says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." If you don't believe what this book teaches, it doesn't matter what you proclaim. You are lost. And if you're a teacher whom you claim that know God and you do not accept the doctrine of Jesus Christ, you are a heretic. If you believe what I just read, you're lost. Because that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Adam of the Bible. That's a fairy tale. And I wouldn't base 2 cents on that. I wouldn't base anything on that for my life. Now what happens is money is the motivator. Greed is the motivator. What did Jesus say? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The problem is you have the blind leading the blind. And guess what, folks? They both are going to fall in the ditch. He says that if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's how dangerous this is. Some of you might think you're really strong in the Word and you get out there fighting with the cults, and guess what? You find out that you're not that strong as you thought you were. They are trained in this. When they come to your door, they don't come as someone who just became one of them last week. They have been doing this for a long time.
And that's why I usually practice taking my hand on this part of the door and doing that, and the door slams. Works very effectively. Just going to make sure you move your foot out of the way. Another Puritan, John Flavel, he says, "By entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unawares. But by entertaining of strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unaware." Folks, this is deadly stuff.
Amen.
This is playing with poison. Now, what is the test? Well, the first test for you is to remain seated as we continue on. What is the test? We've only looked at one verse, and you know I have five to go. Come on. Well, he says in verse 2, "By this," by what? "You know the Spirit of God." Okay, he's fixing to tell us how you're going to know the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Let me give you some questions to ask regarding teachers. Number one, do they confess Jesus is God, who's come in the flesh? See, the Bible affirms that Jesus, first of all, came in the flesh. You remember John 1:14? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." How about 1 Timothy 3:16? "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And if you've got a teacher comes along and says, "Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was a spirit. He was a phantom." They are false teachers. Do not hear them. You have it right there in front of you. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." And then he says in verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." What is the Antichrist going to do in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? He's going to abominate the temple. He's going to declare himself as being God. What have these false teachers done? Are they creating or committing the very act of the Antichrist? Running around and saying you're little gods? And you have this faith-filled words that has power? You know, again, examine it. Examine the information. Examine the truth. Test all things, as the Scripture tells us. Line up everything against the Word of God. And if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, it falls by the wayside. It says, Jamie just said, throw it in the trash. I'll go a little further. Burn it. When I came to Jesus Christ, and I had somebody tell me, you need to take all your stuff from the past and torch it. And he was talking about CDs weren't around then. Cassettes. A-tracks. You know what's funny about that is technology has moved so rapidly, it makes us sound like old people up here, right? Hey, I'm only 39, okay? But vinyl albums, I remember I said that in the New Members class. Everybody looked at me funny. I'm going, oh yeah, I'm speaking to another generation. They don't know what vinyl albums were. But I took all of that, and I took all of that paraphernalia, and I had somebody ask me at that time, why don't you just give that to somebody? I don't want to give that filth to somebody. I poured gasoline on it and set it on fire. Hadn't missed it any.
Under adult supervision.
That's right. Absolutely. It's like what you've been hearing on the news this week about, you know, fireworks that are illegal, but you can go buy them. That makes a lot of sense. Just make sure you buy them at Walmart, okay? Or Publix, or shopping is a pleasure. I mean, it doesn't make sense. And you see, the Bible affirms Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Bible affirms that Jesus Christ is God. We've said this over and over, but in case you haven't heard it or it hasn't sunk in or you're new into our fellowship this morning, let me give you some passages that talk about that. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You say, well, Jehovah's Witnesses insert a God. They do stuff with the Greek that can't be done. Literally, cannot be done. Walter Martin, who is with the Lord now, but wrote that wonderful book, The Kingdom of the Cults, and also has some tapes by him, a front door conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and with a Mormon, consulted a Greek scholar who was neither a Christian nor went to church about what they were doing in John 1:1. And he affirmed that you cannot do what they're doing. You have rules in language. And they were making up tenses. They were making things up. He sent a certified letter to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and before his passing, he still had never received a reply, and that would have been about 20 years. John 10:30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. John 20:28. What did Thomas say when he saw the resurrected Christ? "My Lord and my God." Now, he couldn't have been a polytheist because that would have went against the monotheism of the law of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Titus 2:13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Hebrews 1:8. "But to the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." What does the Bible say about Jesus? I can be arrogant about this. You should be too. Because you've got people out there leading people astray saying Jesus isn't God. Then explain those verses, please. I take the Bible literally. What's that mean? If a teacher does not confess this truth, he is a false teacher. There are many people that love Jimmy Swaggart. They love his music. Let me tell you, Jimmy Swaggart is not of God. Let me read you a quote. Jimmy Swaggart says this, "I believe that in this divine Godhead that there are three separate and distinct persons, each having his own personal spirit body, personal soul, and personal spirit." I know where he gets that from. "Many people conclude that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same. Actually, they are not. The word one in this passage means one in unity. You can think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as three different persons exactly as you would think of any three other people. Their oneness pertaining strictly to their being one in purpose, design, and nature." But back up to what he says here. Because there's some things here he says it's true. But he also has this little issue here of saying that they have their own personal spirit body. What in the world is that? The only person in the Trinity that manifested any form was Jesus Christ. John 1:14, He became flesh. Jesus said of a spirit that it has not flesh and bones. So that takes care of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. As a personal soul and a personal spirit, that is nowhere in the Bible. He made that up. And see, when you read and you hear statements, you have to be discerning. Don't accept everything you hear. Test it. Listen to what Earl Palk says. He agrees when he regards Mormons as brothers and sisters in the faith, arguing that for so long we have said, "Why don't the Mormons change? Perhaps we should be the ones to change." Anybody in here know anything about Mormons? They have a whole totally different doctrine of their own, believing that their women will be eternally pregnant. What do you think about that, ladies? You know, and you'll have it your own little planet. Mormons have a high divorce rate, and you can see why. Kenneth Copeland, he says, pray to yourself, because I am in yourself and you're in myself. We are one spirit, says the Lord. You need to realize that you are not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. You are all God. Man had total authority to rule as a God over every living creature on earth, and he was to rule by speaking words. You don't have a God in you. You are one. I say this and repeat it so it don't upset you too bad. When I read in the Bible where Jesus says, I am, I say, yes, I am too. Said that February 1987, Believer's Voice of Victory, tape BB or BCC56, if you want a specific. Kenneth Hagin, he teaches that we are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're teaching these things, guess what? You are of the spirit of Antichrist, verse 3. In Antichrist, Antichristos, it is an opponent for the Messiah. Jude 19 says that they are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, if you go with the background with what John is saying in this whole book, because why is he saying every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God? You have two different beliefs taking place here. They fall all under one title, Gnostics. Gnosticism. This is being repeated today. But there were two groups. You had the Docetic Gnostics. And here's what they believed. They believed that Christ was divine, but only seemed to become human. And then there were the Cerinthian Gnostics. They believed that the Christ Spirit merely came on Jesus, but denied that He was actually the one and only Christ. They also tended to define sin in various ways. Hence, some of the Gnostics believed that they were incapable of committing real sins. Although their bodies could engage in behavior, non-Gnostic Christians believed were considered sinful. So they didn't accept any responsibility for their sin. That's how come 1 John starts out the way it does. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That is a blow against this false teaching. How do we know He's writing to false teachers? Look in chapter 2, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you or lead you astray. So ask this second question. First question, do they confess Jesus as God? Second question, do they possess the Spirit of God? Look at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Every child of God has the Holy Spirit. If you possess the Holy Spirit, you are of God. Jude says false teachers do not have the Spirit in verse 19. But all believers possess the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, you do not need to ask for the Holy Spirit. You receive Him the very moment you're saved. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The very moment you believe, you're given the Spirit of God, and according to 1 Corinthians 12, you're placed into the body of Christ. That's not what is being taught today. And since you've been born of God, it says in verse 4, you have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The word overcome is the Greek word nikeo. It's where we get the word Nike. Now you wonder why everybody wears those shoes. The word means to conquer, to subdue, to prevail, to get the victory. And guess who has the victory? We have the victory because we are of God. Third question. Picks up in verse 5. Do they speak the Word of God? He says in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who listens, or he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. True teachers speak God's Word following apostolic doctrine. John MacArthur writes, the Old and the New Testament are the sole standards by which all teaching is to be tested. In contrast, demonically inspired teachers either reject the teaching of God's Word or they add elements to it. We have been built, according to Ephesians 2:20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. It even says in Galatians 2:9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, that gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles that they may be circumcised. And he talks about them being pillars. The very strength, the very foundation of the church. I tell you that, as I said a moment ago, we're not bringing up new revelation. We are reiterating the apostles' doctrine. Look with me for just a moment in Acts chapter 2. Look at what Luke says about the early church. Verse 42. It says they have continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching. Fellowship. The breaking of bread. And prayers. You and I are teaching the apostles' doctrine. We're not trying to live out the experience of the apostles. We're trying to teach the word of the apostles. See, a false teacher speaks as of the world. Why? Because they are worldly. Again, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2:18, that when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. You see, beloved, you and I will always have homework when it comes to examining teachers. Before we go, let me just tell you the source of where all these teachers are coming from. And let me tell you a little bit about them. Kenyon, whose life and ministry were enormously impacted by such cults as the Science of Mind, the Unity School of Christianity, Christian Science, and New Thought Metaphysics, he's the true father of the modern day faith movement. Many of the phrases that are popularized by today's prosperity teachers, such as "what I confess I possess," were originally coined by Kenyon. Kenneth Hagin drew heavily from Kenyon's work, including his statement, quote, "Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth," end quote, came from Kenyon. He plagiarized it. Not only does... Do you have Kenneth, or rather William Kenyon, but you also have Kenneth Hagin, and he boasts of alleged visits to heaven and to hell. And he recounts numerous out-of-the-body experiences as well. In fact, on one occasion, he claimed that he was in the middle of a sermon when suddenly he was transported back in time. And he ended up in the back seat of a car and watched as a young woman from his church committed adultery with the driver. He says the entire experience lasted about 15 minutes, after which Hagin abruptly found himself back in the church, summoning his parishioners to pray. Virtually every faith teacher has been impacted by Hagin, including one of his star pupils, Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland got his start in ministry by memorizing Hagin's messages. Wasn't long before he had learned enough from Hagin to establish his own cult. To say his teachings are heretical would be an understatement. Copeland brashly pronounces God to be the greatest failure of all time, boldly proclaims that Satan conquered Jesus on the cross, and describes Christ in hell as an emancipated, poured-out little wormy spirit. More of Copeland's cult and its occultic connections are documented throughout this book, Christianity in Crisis, including the parallels between Copeland and Mormon founder Joseph Smith. Yet despite the evidence, Benny Hinn,
warned that those who attack Kenneth Copeland are attacking the very presence of God, end quote. Benny Hinn, one of the fastest rising stars on the faith circuit, according to an October 5th, 1992 article in Christianity Today, sales of his books in the last year and a half have exceeded those of James Dobson and Charles Swindoll combined. While claiming to be to be under the anointing, Hinn has uttered some of the most unbelievable statements unimaginable, including the claim that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that women were originally designed to give birth out of their sides. Despite his outrageous antics, Hinn has managed to gain widespread acceptance and visibility within the evangelical church. His platform on TBN, as well as his promotion by a mainstream Christian publisher, has catapulted him into a primetime visibility. Fred Price, he's the most notable of a growing number of African-American prosperity preachers. His church in L.A. now claims 16,000 members. He's seen nationally on television, has referred to himself as the chief exponent of Name It and Claim It. Price had added his own unique twist to faith theology by asserting that Jesus took on the nature of Satan prior to the crucifixion and by claiming that the Lord's Prayer is not for Christians today. Despite telling his followers that he doesn't allow sickness in his home, Price's wife has been treated for cancer in her pelvic area. Referring to his wealth, Price says that the reason he drives a Rolls Royce is that he is a follower in Jesus' steps. John Avanzini is billed by his faith peers as a recognized authority on biblical economics. The truth, however, is that he is an authority at separating poor people from their money. Whenever faith teachers need money, they inevitably call on Brother John. Armed with a full range of Bible-twisting tricks, he tells the unexpected that a greater than a lottery has come. His name is Jesus. According to Avanzini, if Jesus was rich, we should be rich as well. He recasts Christ into a mirror image of himself, complete with designer clothes, a big house, and a wealthy, well-financed advanced team. Thinking otherwise, Avanzini claims, will prevent Christians from reaping the prosperity God has laid out for them. Avanzini runs the gamut from teaching people how to get their hands on the wealth of the wicked to what might best be described as his hundredfold hoax. When it comes to taking money from God's people, few can match the effectiveness of John Avanzini. Now, there is an exception, however, and that person's name is Robert Tilton. Robert Tilton hit the big time as a fisher of funds by developing a religious infomercial called Success in Life. It all began when he traveled to Hawaii to hear from the Word of the Lord. Tilton says, "If I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to go in a pretty place, not some dusty place like Jerusalem. That gravel is all over the place." While lashing in his exotic wilderness, Tilton, quote, realized his mission was to persuade the poor to give what they could to him, God's surrogate, so they too could be blessed. Folks, it just goes on and on. Marilyn Hickey, Charles Capps, Jerry Savelle, Cerullo, Paul Crouch. Just say Paul Crouch since he's the owner of TBN. Paul Crouch and his wife Jan are the founders of the TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, which today has an estimated net worth of $500 million. As Crouch himself puts it, quote, "God has indeed given us the most powerful voice in the history of the world," end quote. Unfortunately, that voice is frequently being used to promote teaching straight from the kingdom of the cults. Crouch's influence has become so vast that he can now raise as much as $50 million during a single praise-a-thon. What many of those who support TBN do not know, however, is that part of this money goes to promoting cultic groups and individuals who not only deny the Trinity, but claim that this essential of Christianity is a pagan doctrine. Again, it just goes on and on. Before we close, I want you to see something here as to the conclusion that John gives you in testing the spirits. This is not on your outline, so you can write it on there. Three simple questions. Did Jesus come in the flesh? Do you love your brother? Number three, do you confess Jesus is the Son of God? And that takes you through the chapter. Our passage this week to memorize was from 1 John 4, 9 and 10. That falls right into the second test. Do you love your brother? What I see in this whole teaching here is not, I love my brother. It's, I'm going to exploit my brother. The truth of the matter is, they're not my brother.
They're not my sister. They are of the devil.
Amen.
Now, why would we name names? Because what has been promoted through the airwaves and what has been written in books and what is leading people astray, we have to call it for what it is, folks.
Amen.
We have to name that. And if you want to, quote, name it and claim it, they're heretics. And you need to treat them as such.
Amen.
You can pray for them. If you want to pray for anybody, pray for the people that are sitting under that stuff.
Amen.
Pray that they don't get sucked in by it. And some of you may have sat down and watched it and said, I don't really see anything wrong with that. Where's your discernment went? I call that lack of discernment. Well, there's again much more that can be said. Notice that when you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, notice in verse 4 that you are of God and you have overcome those who do not confess Jesus in the flesh. Notice that you will hear the Word of God from those who truly speak the Word of God. You find that frustration. You're trying to share with somebody and they're questioning everything you said. Guess what? Because you're of God and they're not. They cannot hear what you are saying. They can only hear as it comes from one of their own kind. Lost, without hope, unbelieving, Christ-hating, rejecting people. So my prayer for you is to be discerning. My prayer for you is to test the spirits. And if you want to check out anything that I have said up here, you run out to the bookstore and you purchase Christianity in Crisis by Hank Hanegraaff. You can also, if you can locate this book, I don't know if it's in print anymore, but it's called The Agony of Deceit by Michael Horton. Two of the best books on this subject. And I would just tell you from experience, and Chip can say the same, from seeing this filth on the airwaves, that it's dangerous stuff and you need to treat it as such. You don't go out playing with rattlesnakes, do you? Then treat this as one. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you for your truth, Father. We can't, again, understand anything from the Word of God unless you reveal that to us. I pray, Father, that this today has come as a warning, Father, to examine what's going on in our world today. Just as we need to be prepared for that man of sin who will show up on the scene and offer a false peace to this world, there are already those false teachers out there today exploiting your people, God. And I pray that your people right here, Father, will be discerning. And God, that they will exercise the Word of God in their life by knowing its truth, by knowing what your Word teaches, and testing everything against the truth of Scripture. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. And Lord, we pray for those who are followers of this, Lord God, that you would take them out of this movement. And God, that you would deliver them and they would come to find the real Jesus. And they would come under the sovereignty of God, not under the sovereignty of man. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.